We're going to read tonight in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. Our study is going through the Psalms of Pilgrimage in Psalm 123. It's only four verses, and we'll read it later on. But I want to read Isaiah, chapter 36, because what is said here is relevant to what we'll say later on. Isaiah 36, then. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib king of Assyria came up against all the defenced cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshake from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, who was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshake said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed, on Egypt, whereon if a man lean it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshake, Speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshake said, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshake stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Amen, and may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. Let us again praise our God, singing this time from Psalm 14. Psalm 14, and we're singing, reading to sing from verse 3 to the end of the psalm. This psalm which takes up the sentiment of the Rabshakeh and those of Assyria, that there is not a God, the fool doth in his heart conclude. And then we come down to verse 3, they altogether filthy are, they all aside are gone, and there is none that doeth good, yea, sure, there is not one. These workers of iniquity, do they not know at all that they, my people, eat my bread, and on God do not call? There feared they much, for God is with the whole race of the just. You shame the counsel of the poor, because God is his trust. Let Israel's help from Zion come, when back the Lord shall bring his captives. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall sing. Psalm 14 and verse 3 to the end of the psalm. They altogether filthy are. Would you turn with me then to the book of Psalms, in Psalm 123. Psalm 123, and we're going through the songs of pilgrimage, the songs of ascent. Psalm 123. Unto thee lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. This is not a long song or psalm, four verses, and we will just simply take as long as is necessary to take something out of it for ourselves, and when we've said what we've said, we'll stop. The book of Psalms is indeed, in its general theme and drift, a very precious book unto every believer. It is timeless. It's timeless because it's personal. The experiences that are spoken of and referred to in the book of Psalms arose, yes, in a very specific setting, and they are for the most part clothed with historical details and locations. But oftentimes the experiences that it mentions and goes through, and the answers that are brought into these problems or difficulties, whatever they might be, these experiences and these answers and the experience at the hand of the Lord, they are not locked in the past. They are not consigned to history and are there bound up and protected away in the distance. As we read the Psalms, we feel that they're describing ourselves, where we are, what we're going through. In a very personal way, the Psalms belong to the people of God. There is no other book that is taking all these words together, precious, practical, pastoral, as the Psalms. We can go back to the Psalms oftentimes and we can dig up a fresh gem for our souls. We go back to the Psalms and we can take finding for ourselves a sweet portion. We can go back and we can find a ray of light in a period of darkness. We can go back when we're frail and we're weak, and we can renew our confidence. All of these things are the, many more are the varied experience belonging to the Christian believer. And they all come to us because we can identify with the psalmist and the person who wrote these words. These words, these experiences apply only to the Christian. The cry of the heart in these days and the cry of the heart today have the same echo, the same note, the same intensity. And if the cry of the heart is that way, then the prayer from the soul we can also take from them to ourselves, and we can find the answer that they had, our answer also. The book of Psalms is indeed precious, very personal. And for myself, I would be very, very concerned if going through a psalm, there was no effect, no response, no echo in some faint way as the life that is touched on in this book and the answers that are shown to us in this book, if there is no echo of these things in the person who's reading them or listening to them, there is always that vibration. I think it is said of a harp. I may be wrong, but I think it's said of a harp, that if a harp is standing on its own, and if somewhere in that same room a note is struck on, be it a fork or whatever, sometimes you'll find the chords on that harp vibrating to the same pitch and timbre. So it is with the Psalms. When they're read, there is that echo that comes to ourselves also. So we come to these, the Pilgrim Psalms, the Pilgrim Songs, continuing here tonight. These, we've said, are the songs that are appropriate for the journey that these saints of God were on when they were going up to Zion. And they would go up for the great feasts when there was that gathering together of God's people, not just simply in Zion and the environment, but from all the corners of the land. They would go up for Passover, which was come at the start of this wheat harvest. They would go up for Pentecost, which would be at the end of the wheat harvest. They would go up for the new year, 10 days, around the same time as Yom Kippur. They would go up to the city of Zion for these great, encouraging, noble feasts. In 11 of the 15 Psalms, we have a reference either to Zion or to Jerusalem or to something very similar that would put it in that same category. And this Psalm 123 is very similar to the very first psalm that we started with, Psalm 120. There in Psalm 120, we pictured and portrayed the people as they were going to start out on this journey. They made their intentions known. They started that preparation in their community. They weren't going on a just one day march up and back in 24 hours. And these days, it meant a long time away from home, therefore they had to prepare accordingly. And it took time to prepare, and those that were round about them would see that preparation. It would attract the attention. And as we saw in Psalm 120, it would bring distress because they were exposed to the ridicule, the mocking of those that were round about that had no sympathy with Jehovah God of Israel. And that ridicule and that mocking would cause distress to God's people. Just the same way as it causes distress to the Christians still today. That's why it's timeless. But in Psalm 120, the focus was on God's ability to intervene. That's what the prayer was of the psalmist, to intervene on behalf of his people. And now when we come with a very similar setting to Psalm 120, we come to 123. And now, yes, we're going to look at it in a moment, the distress and the anguish that's caused because of the comments that were made to them. But now the focus is the mercy and the grace of God. It's an experience that is totally hostile to the non-Christian. The non-Christian doesn't know anything. He doesn't sympathize. She doesn't know the preciousness of God's mercy, of God's grace. They cannot follow the Christian as we become excited about God's grace. They don't know what it is to feel it, to know it, to experience it. They don't know the vocabulary of the Christian. They don't know what the Christian speaks about and says. They don't know what the Christian wants, as this is the desire of the soul. Here is something. Here is a test that we can use to mark out the Lord's people. Do they want really, truly, intensely, passionately to know the mercy of God and of his grace? To know that we've got nothing we can demand of God? To know that there's nothing we can say that would commend us to God or bring God's blessing upon us? To know that we're utter spiritual bankrupts before him, with no rights and no demands? That's a very humbling position to be in. It's a position the natural man will rebel against and will not sympathize with. But it is the position the Christian is in only when, only because the Christian has been taught by the Spirit of God. So here we have the prayer for mercy, the prayer for grace. How are we going to understand and what are we going to take out of these few verses for ourselves tonight? Well, I want to suggest simple three thoughts. First of all, I want us to think of the scale and the form of the prayer. Then I want us to think about the scope of the contempt that is piled upon them. And then thirdly, I want us to think particularly of what these people were saying to make the case of God's people so uncomfortable. So let's first of all think about the scale and the focus of the prayer. Now what I want to do is I want to use the pattern of Psalm 121. So we're going to refresh our minds very briefly of the way in which things happened there, because the pattern of 121 is something we see in Psalm 123 as well. So let's just go back to the familiar words of Psalm 121. There he says, I will lift mine eyes to the hills from whence doth come mine aid. But he doesn't stop there, because he then goes on to say, where does my help really come from? My help comes from the Lord, the one whom he knows personally. The one whom he has trusted in the journey of life thus far. The one whom, yes, we can even say has been tested by the believer. Situations that he's been in. where he's had nothing to lean on, no one to go to, and yet God has been there to defend him and to supply him and to protect him and to provide for him. Yes, he knows this God because he's trusted in him and he's tested him. And so he looks to the Lord for his help. So he holds on this great journey. He holds on to the greatness of God. The God who has created all things. The God who is in control of everything through his providences in the lives of his people, the big things and the little things, even down to the numbering of the hairs of your head. The greatness of God, the vigilance of God, the God who with a dedication watches over his people day and night, 24/7, we say. Who will not let your feet slip. We know it just in these days, and we don't know what Friday's going to bring, but there is threat of a great dump of snow. And how easy it is to slip in this kind of weather. And yet we're told that God keeps us from that sliding. The vigilance of God. The protection of God. A whole variety of dangers round about us. Spiritual dangers. And if there is a variety of dangers, so also we're told that there's a comprehensive protection around God's people. This is the Lord whom he knows. But that knowledge is not limited to his head. It comes down to his heart in a very practical way. If you go to passages, we'll just take one or two of them very, very briefly to emphasize what we've seen. Isaiah chapter 49. Again, thinking of this, the greatness of God. Yes, but what does that say to me where I am? What does that say to me personally? What does that say to you? Yes, there's great theological statements, but how does it come down to me in flesh and blood and bones and sinews? What does it say to me right now where I am? Sion may say, I'm reading from Isaiah 49, Sion may say, the Lord hath forsaken me. And my God hath forgotten me. The greatness, the might of God. Am I so insignificant against that greatness of God? And then he goes on to say, can a woman forget her sucking child? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget. Indeed, that's what man might do. Yet I will not forget thee. And what I'm getting at is the way in which the same can be said, the very more familiar passage of Isaiah chapter 40. And there you have the same thing. Has God forgotten us? Has God passed over us? And Isaiah says, no, God has not forgotten. God has not passed over. And the point I'm trying to make is that there is the psalmist. He's looking at the greatness of God. But he's also bringing all of that greatness and application and theology of God to bear right down on where he is, what he's going through. So if we see that in Psalm 121, we have exactly the same thing in Psalm 123. What are we told? Unto thee I lift mine eyes, thou that dwellest in the heavens. Here is the psalmist, he's lifting his eyes to the greatness of God. What he's doing then, he is pushing out the limits of his thinking. He's pushing out the limits of his mind to the edges of revelation. The illustration that came to me was, sometimes, you know these plastic bins and the bin liners, the white poly bags that go inside them in the kitchen. Sometimes when you put it inside, you can get one corner easily, you can get the second corner easily, you can get the third corner, but then just getting that last fourth corner, you've got to stretch that plastic bag just to get it dropped over the edge. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He is stretching our minds as far as we can go with them, trying to comprehend the Lord who dwells in the heavens. That's what he's doing. And then having done it, he sets his trouble in that context. There is the Lord. And there is me. there's always a danger. There's always a danger of the attitude, the familiarity of society coming with us as we come before God. And as we come, we've always got to acknowledge his character. Remember, again, we might say it so often, think of it so often, we lose its impact and its effect. But what does the Lord's Prayer start with? Our Father, who art in heaven. Well, that's exactly what this psalmist is saying. But then what does the Lord's Prayer go on to say? Hallowed be thy name. And although we have the familiarity, although we have that access, although we have that relationship between the Lord and his people that is precious, very personal, we must still remind ourselves of who he is and come with that proper attitude before him. There is, with a preacher, with myself, I'm always conscious that some people listening to a sermon, when we speak about the greatness of God and his might and his holiness, always conscious that some people might think that some of the blessings are not within their reach. That some of these blessings of the Christian faith are only available to a few. But all believers have these blessings available to them. And the only responsibility that is upon us is that we cultivate the solemnity that is appropriate as we come before God. Yes, O Lord, the Lord who dwells in the heavens. But remember what I said about the relationship and the pattern of 121. We have it here, as I said. We have the psalmist, and he's stretching our minds to the God who is in the heavens. And we've got to get that thinking, that theology, and that teaching right down to make contact with us. We've got to get that theology and that teaching right down to ourselves where we are. So what we have in 123 is these people, ourselves, we're in dire straits. They're in dire straits. They are the object of contempt as we can be the objects of contempt. People can look upon us and laugh at us and point and make us ridiculous. They can be at ease and they can make fun of the Christian. And we need deliverance. And that's what he's speaking about, and that's his prayer. That's his cry, Lord, have mercy upon us because of what these people are saying and doing about us. And as we just said there, he's stretching our mind and his eyes upon the Lord in the heavens. But then, just as he thinks of the problems and the contempt, his eye comes to a very specific point and focus. His eye comes to rest upon the hand of God. And he's looking to his God just for the slightest. Oh, for the very slightest indication of movement, of involvement, of intention. He's waiting and he's looking with that expectancy and that focus for God to come out on his side. Just the merest hint, the smallest gesture to act on behalf of his people. That's the illustration that he gives us in verse 2. There is a servant, and the servant is waiting. And there's no great display of what the maid has to pick up on. There's no great display, rather, of the mistress, what she wants done. There's no great fanfare of, well, I want a cup of tea. Instead, there's just sometimes a little sign. And the maid is watching for that little sign. And that little sign is an indication of what is needed. And just that same vigilance of the maid watching for that sign, so in the present circumstances, in the tight corner, in dire straits, here is a Christian again, watching with that same vigilance for the Lord to bestir himself. He looks for and he longs for that action on the part of the Lord. He's given us the big picture of the Lord in heaven. And he now specifically draws our attention to one part of it. And when he does so, our eyes wait upon, in verse 2, the Lord our God. He is there bringing in specifically the name of the covenant-keeping God. He draws our attention to the promises God has made. He draws our attention to the past experiences he's had from the hand of this covenant-keeping God. The loving kindnesses of God, the goodness and mercy of God that has followed him all the days of his life. And he's now waiting for that same God in his tight corner when he needs mercy. He's waiting for God to bestir and to come and to help him. Behold, he says, the eyes of the servant. It's worthy of note. The servant is watching. Well, if the servant is watching, look, the believer is watching even more intently. It's not for order, though. The believer is not watching for orders. He's watching for relief. He's watching for relief as a pilgrim. So we have the scale and the focus of his prayer. But he says right at the very beginning, unto thee I lift mine eyes. So what he's doing quite deliberately. Sometimes if we're left to ourselves, our eyes will roam here and there. This and that. Our eyes will roam upon ourselves. Sometimes when we're in a tight corner, well, what have I done? We become despondent and we become cast down. But here, no. He lifts his eyes and waits with expectancy on his God. To take the words of Elijah as he spoke to the prophets of Baal, God is always at home. God is never on a journey. God does not have to be stirred and awakened up or any of these things that he says about. That's not our God. God waits and God's listening for the cry of his people. And he will deliver those who cry out to him. The scale and the focus of his prayer. But what else do we say, very briefly? Not only the scale and focus of his prayer, but the second thing I want to mention is the source of his troubles. Why was the psalmist in this need? Why was he in dire straits? We are told there in verse 3, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. That's what's singled out. Three words, exceedingly filled with contempt. That's why there's three prayer. At least mercy is mentioned three times. We all know what it is to be mocked and scorned and said. People say things about us. But this was something extreme. It's not just simply words. This is like a knife that goes right into the center of your being. Just how serious it is. It's set in context for us if you go to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. See what it says there. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. So far, so good. But then he says this. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be guilty of hellfire. That's how serious the words of contempt against God's people are judged by the Lord himself. When we're put down, when we're made little of, when we're treated as if we are insignificant, the danger is of that sticking with us, of it being infecting into our thoughts and becoming part of our mentality. The danger is of these things getting to us and making us weary with all of the verbal abuse. The contempt that we're daily exposed to. And what we've got to do to counter it's quite simple. We must never let others define who we are. We must never let others define who we are or what we are. We must keep our heads and our hearts soaked in the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus our Lord. The dignity that we have, 1 John 3:1 gives it to us. We are blood-bought children of God. One of the texts that came to me very often over the Christmas period, at least after it rather, was 1 John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the word power there means he gave them the authority. He gave them the dignity. He gave them that position and privilege. They are my children. And that's what we've got to do. We do not let the world dictate who and what we are. The scripture tells us we are children as we believe in Jesus Christ. We are children of the Lord God Almighty. But as children, we are exposed to this contempt. That's what this is about. And from whom did it come? We are told here that this contempt came from those that are at ease. Yes, they are strangers to the Christian privilege. Spiritual truth and spiritual understanding and experience is just a puzzlement to them. They don't know what you're talking about. There's nothing that they get excited about. These people at ease, they're never put to the test. They don't know the demands of Jehovah God. There's no ripple. There's no wave. There's no wind disturbing or threatening their life. And so therefore they're quick with their words. They are at ease because they have a dead conscience. They are at ease because they don't know the demands of God. They're at ease because they have a deluded confidence in their own ability. One of the churches in the book of Revelation had this very similar problem. Revelation chapter 3, it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's an absolute perfect description of those people who are at ease. The same thing is said in Psalm 73, first 10 verses. There, the psalmist is shocked and rocked in his own faith because he sees people going about and they're well off and they've got no problems in their life and their life is calm and quiet and peaceful. But him, he's got to wrestle and he's got to fight. And he says, does God know what's on earth below. I've washed my hands in vain. Does God know what's going on? There are people who are at ease. There are people who are proud. In Luke chapter 18, we're told about the scribe and the Pharisee and their attitude as they went up to church to worship. And you have there the proud Pharisee, and he stood upon his own dignity, and he folded his arms, and he lifted his head, and he says, I'm better than that man. And he put distance between him and the publican. And I've got no dealings whatsoever with that man over there. He thought more of himself than he ought. And he thought less of others than the Lord does. He thought more of himself than he ought. And he thought less of others than the Lord does. Those who are at ease and those who are proud. And what did these people say, lastly? Yes, we already hinted at it in Matthew chapter 5. Thou fool. The Pharisee and the speech that he makes, we've just summarized it. I'm glad I'm not like that man. We sometimes take Psalms to ourselves. Well, yes, we can see the way in which Hezekiah could well do that also. And we read it there in Isaiah chapter 36. He saw his own situation. And he saw the way in which the words of the Rabshakeh and the words of the Assyrians as they came to meet him. The way in which, yes, they're at ease and they're pouring scorn and contempt. Who do you trust in? Don't let that man Hezekiah deceive you. Where's the God that is going to deliver you? Look at what I've done to the other gods of the other nations. And you think this Jehovah is going to be different from them? It just simply came as a flood upon these people. Mocking, mocking, mocking. You're going to Zion, you pilgrims. What are you going to achieve when you get there? You Christians, who are you trusting in? Why are you going to church on Sunday? Why are you going to a prayer meeting on Wednesday? What are you going to achieve when you get there? What are you going to do when you get there? Look around the church today and look at how low things are. Look at how insignificant they are. What have you done to reverse these things? When did you last see a deliverance amongst you as a nation, as a people? Where's your God? Yes, that's the kind of mocking that is directed to ourselves. We've seen the same in the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, these are words perhaps that are more appropriate to the psalm itself. After the exile, remember, and they were going to rebuild Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, and the way in which the same words were said in chapter 2 of Nehemiah as were said in Isaiah chapter 36. But let me just come down to chapter 4. You can read chapter 2 yourself, but let me come down to chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, that he was wroth unto great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they built, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. The scorn that was poured out upon these people by these people who were at ease, the people of Assyria. You're going to build a church? How long are you going to take to do that? What's the signs of it happening? The same kind of scorn that comes to us today. But listen, listen to what happens in chapter 4 and verse 4. He goes on and he says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. and turn the reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. And then mind these words. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Oh yes, Lord, we are despised. But look at what it's doing to the Lord. Look at the reach of the words. They're reaching us and they're hurting us, but they're provoking the Lord. And so they're turned and used as a prayer by the man Nehemiah. Yes, we can suffer biting comments. We can mocked in our spirituality. We can be poor and be shamed. We can be insulted. But we can bring what is said against us and lay it out before the Lord. And wait for that same expectation, that merest flicker, that God would intervene, that God would come and deliver and defend his people. Just think, before we close, of David. There were several occasions in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and again in 26 when David had Saul in his hand. And David was embarrassed by what he did first. You remember, he just cut a corner off the garment and he was embarrassed by what he did because he saw himself as touching the Lord's anointed. And then the second time when he had Saul in his hands and he was encouraged to just simply put the knife in and finish this off now and onwards. And he wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to do it. Because why? Because he was the Lord's anointed. And because of that, he held his peace and held his hand. If the Lord would not stand back when something like that was done against Saul in David's mind, the Lord will not stand back when words are thrown against his people, because they are also his people. And we're back to what we said at the beginning, the dignity that is the Christian. People might dismiss us and rubbish us and put us to one side, but we must remind ourselves that we are precious in the sight of the Lord. Realize just who we are and all that that means. Live out in the comfort of our faith. The Lord broke in. Remember the way in which he did that with Moses, Miriam and Aaron? The way in which Miriam was saying, well, who's this person Moses? Who is he? Has the Lord spoken to him? Has the Lord not spoken through us? Who is this man Moses? And the Lord broke in and vindicated Moses. That's what this psalmist is waiting for, watching for, the slightest gesture, as God is going to do it. But meanwhile the prayer is, Lord, have mercy on us, sparing mercy in the face of all this wrong that has been said about us. And we must remember the Lord himself. What is it that Isaiah himself says? He was a man despised and rejected. Nobody was the object of contempt more than our Lord. Words were heaped upon him. He was ignored. He was passed by. He was criticized and condemned often, always. But he didn't deter. He didn't flinch, he didn't waver. We are told he was steadfast. Wherever there is a spiritual truth set before God's people, wherever there's a challenge set before God's people, or at least before the world by God's people, wherever we speak up and testify and witness ourselves that we're going to Zion, if they speak of us as they spoke of the Lord, if they speak of us with the same contempt as we spoke about here tonight in the days long ago, if they do that to us, we know they did it to the Lord. Let us there wear it as a badge of honour. The contempt of the world far better than the love of the world. Amen. Sean, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our Sovereign God, what a privilege it is to be reminded that Jesus suffered contempt in this world, that he was despised and rejected by men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Lord, whenever we're acquainted with grief, whenever we have a hard time from people who don't know you, who ridicule us for following Jesus, may we remember that it was he who suffered first and said that if they hated you, they will hate, if they hated me, they will hate you also. For a servant is not above his master. And we're reminded, even in these difficult times, that we are servants of the Lord, and you do see us that way. So Lord, we pray that while we might not have comfort from those who don't know you, we have comfort from your Holy Spirit himself, who reminds us that we are servants, and as we heard tonight as well, has reminded us that we are sons of God as well. Our Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to us, though, that you would give us favour in the sight of all those that we know who are as yet outside the kingdom, that you would give us the words to say, Lord, whenever we're asked about the hope that's in us, whenever we're asked about the reasons that we believe in Jesus, and when we speak up for him and when we honour him, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would direct our very words, and that more than that, the people that we speak to, our friends, our family particularly, the folks that we meet daily or weekly, we pray that these words would have an impact on them. And even if we share with them part of your holy word, remind us, Lord, that that word does not return to you empty, but it accomplishes the purpose you sent it for. Remind us, Lord, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Remind us, Lord, that when we speak up for you, we're not defending ourselves, but we're defending the living God. The living God who is a consuming fire. Remind us, Lord, that we don't have a dead religion, but we serve the God who created the heavens and the earth. We serve the God who keeps the heavens and the earth in motion and everything in order. And we serve the God who one day will bring both heavens and earth to a close, and will renew the whole of creation, and even in a word say, behold, I make all things new, and then says, it is done. Lord, what a mighty God you are, and may we stand up for you, being reminded as we were even tonight of your greatness and of your power and your love for all your people. We pray, Lord, tonight that you would remind us too that spiritually speaking, we are not on the back foot, but Jesus has won the victory in his resurrection. He rose again from the dead and now has the keys to death and hell. Lord, remind us that he died for sinners. Remind us that that is good news, that the God of all glory is interested in drawing sinners to himself and being reconciled with those whom he counts his enemies.
Yeah.
And says even to people here in this town who are just going about their daily business and not caring about you, why will you die, O Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Lord, give us a heart for everybody whom we know who as yet are not on the path to glory, and help us to remember every single day that the gospel is truly good news, and that if anyone turns in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in him, then he will be saved, and not just have comfort now, but have eternal life with you. Remind us of these things. Remind us that we already have it. Every one of us who trust in Jesus, we have this unshakable hope and a joy that is unexpressible and filled with glory. Encourage us with these things, Lord. Encourage us particularly as we meet together, and that we would also encourage others with your own word and your promises to us. We know, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Keep us thinking on these things tonight and for the rest of this week, and bless all that we've heard this evening from your word. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We close then by singing from Psalm 12. Psalm 12, when we're singing from verse 3 to the end, God shall cut off all flattering lips, tongues that speak proudly thus. Will with our tongue prevail, our lips are ours, who's Lord o'er us? For poor oppressed and for the sighs of needy, rise will I, saith God, and him in safety set from such as him defy. The words of men are words most pure that be like silver tried. In an earthen furnace 7 times they have been purified. Lord, thou shalt them preserve and keep forever from this race. On each side walk the wicked when vile men are high in place. Psalm 12, from 3 to the end of the psalm, God shall cut off all flattering lips. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.